Christmas songs, and celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You can take your Bibles, please, this morning. We'll turn back together to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Come back tonight for a lot more music, congregational music, some instrumental, some vocal, and we'll celebrate Christ again this evening at 7. Looking forward to that. We always finish the night by singing Silent Night around the room with candles and just a nice family time together. A little bit less formal than this morning, so come in that mode. A little bit less formal than a formal worship service, but looking forward to that tonight. The Gospel of John is different from the other three Gospels in many ways. Matthew starts off by talking about the lineage of Jesus and who his parents were. Mark starts off with the ministry of John the Baptist and just jumps right into the public ministry of Jesus. Luke spends a lot of time discussing the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, including the birth of John the Baptist and all the different things going on politically around the birth of Jesus himself. But John starts his gospel off with a declaration that Jesus is God. Very different from the other three. And all four gospels start off their ways because of the purposes for which they were written. Matthew presents Jesus as the perfect king. That's the theme of the book of Matthew. So that's why we have the story of the wise men coming. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? And by the time of Christ's crucifixion, he is hung on the cross with the caption over the top, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus as the perfect servant, which means he's going to minister. And we see a lot of activity throughout the whole book of Mark. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. So it would make sense to provide a human lineage of Jesus there, but also discuss the events about his human birth. But John's purpose of writing his gospel is to present Jesus as God. So there's no mention here of the birth, no mention of all the shepherds or the wise men or the angels' declaration in heaven. No, John starts right off and talks about how Jesus is God. And at the very end of the book, he tells us why he wrote it. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John wrote his gospel with a general world as his audience. And in that general world of his day, and even beforehand, there were some who held to a philosophical notion that the stuff that makes up the world was eternal or universal. This is broadly referred to as materialism. The ancient Greek world of philosophy held to a set of four eternal essences of earth, air, wind, and fire. But those four essences were all held together by another one, actually, that was above them all, the quintessence. And that quintessence was called the Logos. It is that word, Logos, that is the central feature of this prologue that John writes in these first several verses of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Greek word, Logos. But rather than being some kind of cosmic idea that the Greeks held, the Holy Spirit here identifies who this Logos is. The Word, verse 2, was God. But also the Holy Spirit here in John's gospel identifies that the four essences of Greek philosophy, or the universe as we know it, that's not eternal. They're merely held together by the one who created them all. For verse 3, All things were made by him, the Logos, God, and without him nothing was made that was made. So the earth, air, wind, and fire, they are not eternal. They're created and held together by God. The Logos is transcendent above all of what is created. God stands above all his creation, and therefore all of who God is transcends what God created. And he is the source of all that is created. But we have here even something further that the Holy Spirit reveals, even in verse 14. This Logos, this Word, God, Creator, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you keep reading in the chapter, and this eternal Logos who became a man is identified, of course, as Jesus of Nazareth, the one and true Messiah. Jesus is the eternal Logos, God in flesh. Verse 18 tells us, and he has come to declare God to us. If you look at verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declared means to reveal. Or you could say to interpret. Or you could say to exegete. Like a pastor or man who preaches the word of God is to exegete the text. To say what the text says. To communicate it accurately. It is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the enfleshment of the Logos of God, that mankind is able to truly know God. For Jesus Christ reveals God to us being God himself. And in verse 16, it tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have noted in a previous week that Jesus is the incarnation of grace. We looked at that from Titus chapter 2. But today I want to focus our attention on the idea of truth. That Jesus is the incarnation of truth. And as we consider this important subject, we need to understand that because Jesus Christ is the incarnation of truth, that our lives need to be governed by the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Truth exists because God exists. And all truth is rooted in the God of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says that God is a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. John 14, 6, Jesus declared himself to be the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus would say in John 16, verse 13, that God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth who will guide into all truth. The one true and living God existing in three co-equal persons is truth. God the Father is truth, God the Son, God the Spirit. And we are accountable to that truth. First of all, this morning, understand that Jesus Christ is full of truth. That's what verse 14 says, that he is full of grace and truth. Now, that word for truth is used by the Apostle John in his gospel some 25 times. It's more than any other gospel. It is the Greek word aletheia, which etymologically means non-concealment. It functionally means that which corresponds to reality. Something that does not correspond to reality is therefore not true. For instance, I could tell you this morning that I have long flowing black hair. Why do you laugh? That may conjure up some really strange images in your mind, I don't know. But the reason you laugh is because it's not real. It does not correspond to reality, nor has it ever been the reality for me, just in case anyone's wondering. Now, I can imagine myself having long, flowing black hair. Just like when you and I were children, we imagined a lot of things. When I vacationed in Montana as a kid, my cousin Stacy and I, we would go to the back, one of the back pastures where there was a stream, and we would imagine all kinds of things. Maybe you'd imagine you're an astronaut, or you're a farmer, or whatever the case may have been for you as a child. Imaginations are wonderful things to cultivate. But when a person chooses to live in imagination, that becomes problematic. And when something does not correspond to the reality that God says, and a person just lives in that imaginary world that they have made up themselves, that's a problem. Truth corresponds to reality. Imagination is not reality. Jesus came to incarnate truth to mankind, to show us what truth is. Truth is what corresponds to reality, and we must align ourselves with the spiritual axiom of life that truth is that which corresponds to God's reality. So John uses this idea of truth and all its variations of wording more than any other New Testament author. This is a very important idea for him. Truth and love are the two big idea words in John's gospel, as well as John's epistles. Truth is what God says, for God is the God of truth. God defines reality, for God is the authority over reality as the eternal being and creator of the real world. For Jesus, it is not just that he never told a lie, it is that the entirety of his being was truth. This leads to the second point. Jesus Christ is the truth. Tomorrow's Christmas Day, and many people will enjoy a big feast at lunch or dinner time, perhaps both. And probably by the end of the day, you're going to think to yourself, I am full. And the reason you're full is because you took food and you put it into your mouth and you chewed it up and it went into your stomach and filled you. When it says here that Jesus is full of truth, we ought not think that that idea of full is something that is meant to picture that truth was just kind of poured into Jesus at some point in his life. For that is not the case. It is that he is truth. Truth is part of his being. And again, Jesus makes that perfectly clear in John 14:6 when he makes the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ himself is the way to God. He is the life. He is the truth. As God, Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of truth man has known and can know. Jesus Christ is the truth, and the article is there before that word. He is the truth. There is something that exists in this universe that is the truth. It is absolute, knowable, and observable. It was observable in Jesus Christ, the embodiment and incarnation of truth. One man said this, so truth is not the teaching about God transmitted by Jesus, but is God's very reality revealing itself or occurring in Jesus. We're living in a period of Western history today, Western world history, when people do not ground truth in God, but rather they choose to ground truth in themselves. Whatever I feel, whatever I want, whatever I think, that's truth. But that's a warped sense of truth. It's a perverted idea. And that is the kind of living that is living in an imaginary world. For we are never given the right to make up truth. For us human beings, we do not have that liberty to make up our own truth claims. Truth is that which corresponds to God, for God is truth himself. If there was no God, there would be no truth. For in order for something to be true in creation, it has to hold up to some kind of scrutiny, some kind of standard outside of itself in order for it to be true. I can't say a giraffe weighs only 5 pounds, for instance. That may have been true as an egg, or however they are conceived. But you look at a giraffe in the world, there's no way that's true. I can't make up my own truth claims. It has to correspond to God's reality. Mankind is searching for something that will satisfy the inner cravings of his heart. The problem is that he is trying to find it in all the wrong things. Things that are not reliable. Things that are fleeting. Things that are just as lost as he is. We need something that's truth, that is reliable, that is like an anchor. Something that has integrity. And that is Jesus Christ. For he is truth and will never lead a person into error or falsehood. And perhaps you find yourself like that today, searching for something like that, but in all the wrong places. The answer that you're looking for and longing for is not found in a bottle. It's not found in something that you inhale or some kind of selfish pleasure that will just leave you empty and depressed. You must come to Jesus, who is truth himself, apart from whom no one can come to salvation and enter heaven. The truth is that your life is on a crash course with eternal condemnation and hell because of the sin that infests your life. But the truth is also that Jesus Christ came to die for sins and appease the wrath of God and offer salvation in him. And the truth is that if you simply respond to this loving act of Christ in repentant faith, confessing your sins, and submitting yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior, you can be saved. Thirdly, Jesus Christ proclaimed the truth. The message that was both proclaimed about Christ and proclaimed by Christ is truth. Our text says that John bore witness to him. He bore witness to the truth. Jesus Christ proclaimed the truth. John gives the account of Jesus before Pontius Pilate the morning of his crucifixion. And there was this conversation between the two of them in chapter 18. Jesus says there in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And one of the stated purposes for Christ's incarnation was to bear witness to truth. To give people a definite, objective, authoritative standard of truth. Pilate, really a man before his time, asked the question, "What is truth?" Because that's what people are asking all over today. What is truth? Jesus Christ came to proclaim that truth. And even in this discussion with Pilate, he was living out the truth of the gospel, the very good news that was proclaimed by the angelic host to the shepherd when they said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." The good news. And all who are of the truth hear the voice of Christ and are his. The gospel itself is faithful. It is reliable. It is completely trustworthy because it is God's truth. The words that Jesus spoke were themselves words of truth. His teaching was far superior to any other religious leader of the day because they were truthful, reliable, faithful, full of integrity. The fact that Jesus spoke words of truth warrants people to listen to him, though not all do. Those who are truly his sheep will hear his voice and follow him. Some people say they are his children, but they do not listen to his voice nor follow him. They are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. But Pilate's question is a telling one, not just for him, but again for our day. The message of Jesus is one of truth, absolute truth. But in our world, we have a lot of things that challenge that. Let me bring out two. There is something today called moral relativism, a way of thinking, really a philosophical idea that challenges this notion of there being absolute truth. In the 1600s, philosopher Baruch Spinoza questioned the validity of the idea that things could be objectively good or evil. In the 1700s, philosopher David Hume held to the idea that there is no objective standard of morality. In the 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche also contributed to the conversation with similar sentiments. In the 1900s and on into our current time, moral relativism has taken hold. It's the idea that morality is simply a matter of choice. It's relative. It's not absolute. It's relative to the person or to the culture and the time. And the reason for this is because there is no absolute truth that sets the moral standard for mankind. Truth is absolute. Applications can vary, but the truth itself is the same. But when truth becomes arbitrary, then what might be truth for one person might not be truth for another person, because in reality there is no such thing as absolute truth. But that assessment is in itself a statement of absolute. It is the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Moral relativism is a dangerous philosophy because it denies the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of God and his word. Just because mankind exchanges the truth of God for a lie doesn't mean that God's truth is any less truthful. Mankind, generally speaking, continues to decline into this relativistic quagmire, and by doing so, sinks further and further into sin and despair. Why is it that in our Western culture, we have an overwhelming amount of people who think they're enlightened, but are in desperate moods and in despair, and committing suicide by the drones, by the droves? Why is it that those two things can be there? It's because mankind gets it wrong. They have rejected truth, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But there's also something called religious pluralism. Religious pluralism essentially teaches that there is no exclusive way to heaven, but many different ways. Is the classic illustration of the mountain. You have a mountaintop with all kinds of paths that all lead to the same spot at the top. Doesn't matter what you believe, we're all headed to the same place. What only matters is whether you're sincere. The various religions all have elements of truth in them, and they're all essentially going to the same place. One road might be more difficult, but there are many ways to get to the top. So Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and all the other religions, they're just a different path going to the one place. That's religious pluralism. There's more than one way to get to heaven. But how does that match up with the teachings of Jesus? Well, Jesus said again, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him." According to the religious pluralists, Christianity is just one of many. Well, Jesus said he's the only way. Jesus either said what was true, and therefore negating all the other so-called ways, or he was an utter fraud, making such an exclusive claim And the reality is, he is truth. What he said was true. But again, this concept of pluralism continues to thrive in our American culture today, and unfortunately can creep into some Christians' minds as well. Should it matter to you if a friend or loved one is in a false religion? Or do we just kind of have the mindset, well, they mean well, and they're just doing their best. They're sincere. They're really nice people. All that might be true, but they're lost if they're not following the one way in Christ. False religion will lead them to hell. Christ is truth. He is the incarnation of truth. Therefore, he is the only way for salvation. There are not many paths, but only one. Sincerity and false religion brings the same condemnation as those with no religion. Moral relativism and religious pluralism are opposed to the truth of Christ, the truth of God, the truth of the Scripture, the truth of the gospel. Therefore, they not only need to be rejected, but also opposed by every true Christian. We do that carefully, we do that lovingly, but we do it nonetheless. So what does this all mean for us today? Why does it matter that Jesus came, who is full of truth, who came as the incarnation of truth? What are applications for us today? Let me offer several. First of all, the primary application is for any who need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the truth. You cannot go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ alone. And if that is your need today, maybe you've been following some all kinds of other religious ideas, you need to reject that and follow Christ alone. He is the only way to get to the Father, the only way of salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Second application. If we're going to be children of God and followers of Christ, we must listen to and embrace the truth. The words of the Bible are to be studied out and embraced by all Christians. Jesus said, if we continue in his word, then we are truly his disciples. So what characterizes your life? Do you embrace the truth of Scripture? Do you embrace it, what Christ has said to you? Or do you just simply read over the text without allowing it to change you? If you're going to call yourself a follower of Christ, then you must be a person who embraces the truth of Christ and allow it to change you. And a third application, along with that, if we're going to be children of God and followers of Christ, we must live in the realm of God's truth, which is true reality. That's redundant, but it is the case. Embracing the truth necessitates living in the truth. Sometimes I hear people say, yeah, you're not living in the real world. The real world says this, or the real world is like that. They don't know what the real world is. They're calling a false impression reality. The real world that so many people talk about is not living in the mess of this earth. True reality is life lived in God's truth. The real world, normal life as God designs it, is life that is lived in accordance to God's truth. We must not fall to the assumption that abnormality must be our normality. Instead, we must understand what God's view of normal is and live according to that standard. This applies personally, in our families, in our relationships, and in our church. Sometimes we say this world is upside down. And I agree with that. Part of that upside downness is that we call evil good and good evil. We call abnormal normal and normal abnormal. We have completely flipped what God's standard is. normality, living a normal, the real world, is living in accordance with what God wants. Because reality, truth is that which corresponds to God's reality. Fourth application, if we're going to be children of God and followers of Christ, we must arm ourselves with the truth. The great armor of God passage in Ephesians 6 that Paul talks about speaks of wearing the belt of truth. The belt of truth should be central to our lives, to embrace it, to live it, to arm ourselves with it. If you want to be able to combat error in this world, you need to know truth. God's truth in his word. Fifth application. If we're going to be children of God and followers of Christ, we must worship God in truth. Jesus said in John 4 that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, and that in fact God is seeking such people to worship him. One author said this, worship must be in conformity with the divine reality as revealed in Jesus. Our worship of God is not based on how we feel or the latest trends or religious fads. It must be based on truth. Christ is the incarnation of truth. God's word is truth. The gospel is truth. Therefore, everything about our worship must glorify the God of truth, center on the truth of Christ, be driven by the scripture, and proclaim the truth of the gospel. And one more application. If we're going to be children of God and followers of Christ, we must proclaim Christ as the truth and the exclusive way of salvation. Folks, there is only one way to heaven. It's only through Christ. And as nice of a person your neighbor or coworker or friend might be, and I'm thankful that they can be nice humanitarians, but as nice as they might be, if they do not have Christ alone, they are not saved. We as God's people need to be the voices that proclaim the truth of Christ. Embrace it, live it out, arm ourselves with it, worship it, and proclaim it. Worship him and proclaim it. We are the ambassadors. We are the witnesses. We're the ones given the task to proclaim the truth of Christ to the world. May God help us to understand that Christ is the enfleshment of truth. And if we are his, we will follow that truth as well. Would you take your hymnals, please?